Say good morning to all of you. It's good to see everyone this morning. And I am looking forward to this week of studying the Word of God with you. And I'm certainly appreciative of the confidence of you to have me come and work with you this week. And I just hope to stir your hearts and minds concerning the one whom we serve, who came and gave his life for all of us. It has been several years since the first time I've been here. I'm afraid to calculate how many years it's been. And I'll tell you what, that just down the road from here was the first time I held a gospel meeting. And as I said before, that this area is near and dear to me because this is where I began in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I certainly love you and adore you for giving me that opportunity. And I hope in some way that this week that we can work together and reach the souls of those who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ to become a child of God, and to renew our strength and to renew our faith as we work together in the vineyard of our Lord. And so all this week we're going to attempt to do that. And I hope that it will be an encouragement to you all, as you have been an encouragement to me. I have been amazed and marveling at the beginning of our service, the Bible class. My heart has been just stirred all over. Just great thoughts have just run through my mind of how am I going to begin in regards to these things. There's so many things that could be said, so many things that could be done in regards to showing appreciation for the Word of God and for what He has done. And so I really appreciate you stirring my heart. And I hope to be able to finish the lesson in the allotted time. Sometimes when you really get into things, I lose track of time. And so I'm teased a lot back at Mill Road for preaching our sermons. But I won't keep you that long. I hope not. But it depends on how things go in our study this morning. But I hope that we will be encouraged and that we'll have a great time. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, as was read to you, concerning the situation with Jesus, the disciples, and the scribes and Pharisees that approached him, concerning that they wanted to see a sign from him. And what's interesting in chapter 12, that Jesus has already demonstrated his great power, as Matthew records. Earlier in the chapter, beginning at verse 22, here is this individual that is brought to him who is demon-possessed. He's blind and he's mute, as verse 22 points out, and Jesus healed him. As a matter of fact, he cast out the demons. And those who saw this were amazed at the work that Jesus had done. And as they talked about these things, they mentioned that he had cast out the demon by the power of Beelzebub. And so Jesus, knowing their thoughts, began to show them and teach them some lessons in regards to the great power of God. And even himself and who he was and what this was all about. The miracles that Jesus was performing was to identify him as the one whom the prophets had written about in the Old Testament. And as we go on in our study this whole week, we'll be dealing with some lessons from the book of Isaiah in regards to Jesus Christ. And I thought maybe here in chapter 12 of Matthew would begin our series of lessons. This afternoon, we'll come back to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll talk about another aspect that is pointed out concerning Jesus in this particular chapter. But as you go on in the lesson, that Jesus is showing that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And Jesus even pointed out that if you're saying that I am doing these things by the power of Beelzebub, that you are actually speaking against the power of God. Because it is by the power of God that I have been able to do this. And they would be blaspheming God. And if their hearts were so hardened to this evidence that he was giving them of who he was, that if they continued in this, they would not be forgiven and they would lose their souls. And so he's really trying to let them know that he is the one and that they should look to him and put their trust in him. He also goes ahead in verse 33 and talks about either a tree is good or it is bad concerning the fruits. And regarding him, he is good. He is the one that was spoken of as the prophets had proclaimed. And so here is these individuals seeing all of this evidence and hearing all these wonderful lessons from Jesus the Christ concerning who God is and his great power, that here they're asking for a sign. Show us a sign. Well, he's already shown them a sign by casting out this demon-possessed individual earlier in the chapter. He's already given them a sign by the teachings that he had given to these individuals about either a tree, the fruits of a tree is good, or either the fruits of a tree is bad. They can't be together. It's either one or the other. And so in all of these great lessons, he has shown them who he was. And so here they're asking for a sign. And then he turns around and he says, he describes them as an evil and adulterous generation. What is he saying? He says their hearts are hardened and they're not really seeking the truth of the matter. Instead, he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to demonstrate the great sign concerning the prophet Jonah or Jonas. As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then what he said concerning those of Nineveh whom Jonah went to the preach, that they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And then he says, if that occurred with Jonah, he says, indeed, there is one greater than Jonah that's here. And so he compares himself to the prophet Jonah. And he says, I'm greater than the prophet Jonah. And so I started wondering, I said, what is Christ trying to tell these individuals about his comparison to the prophet Jonah? Let's turn over there to the book of Jonah and look at a few things that is pointed out concerning this prophet and what he had done as he is has been told by God to go to the nation of Nineveh. And the people considered Jonah a great prophet. And many of us are familiar with the situation that took place here. And we read about this in our Bible classes, and we study about that, and we are amazed at what occurred during the life of Jonah as he's going to Nineveh. But prior to that, let's look at a few things. And it may have happened here or occurred around 780 B.C. that this takes place. Well, here's the prophet Jonah in verse 2 of chapter 1. The Lord says to Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So here is this great city, Nineveh. And Nineveh was on the rise that later becomes the Assyrian Empire. And I believe that Jonah saw all of this happening. That here is this great nation that is on the rise, and here's the Lord telling me to go to this nation to cry out against it so that they might turn to God. And so here's this prophet who loves his nation, who loves his people, and he is thinking that God is with us, and here you want me to go to a Gentile nation? And so what the prophet does in verse 3, instead of doing what God wanted him to do, he takes off the other way. He goes in the opposite direction. And so going in the opposite direction, he is running from God. In verse 3, it talks about Jonah. He flees to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And here is Jonah. Here's Nineveh located over here. And Jonah's going the other way. Instead of going north, he's going the other way. He's going to cross the sea. He's getting out of the area, as we would say, getting out of town. And you think he's running from God. And also in chapter 1, it talks about him as he's on the ship and they're on the sea. that God causes a mighty wind, a tempest on the sea, as verse 4 points out. And here is the ship that is tossed about, and they're thinking that the ship is going to be broken up. I remember years ago when I was in the military, I was riding on one of the Navy vessels, and we were doing some maneuvers over, we're headed towards Norway. And we had gone over there, and we'd done the maneuvers, and as we were on our way back, we ran into a storm. And the storm was very severe out there on the Atlantic. And so the plans were, was to go around the storm. And it was a huge storm, but we could only go but so far. And so as we're going around the storm, we're hitting the edge of it. Now, the orders were no one was to go on deck. And I was sort of very curious about this, and I wanted to see what was going on. And as we had gone, when we were on our way to Norway and we were out on the deck, you know, the ship looks huge out on the ocean floor. I mean, on the ocean. And the water seems to be way down there, and the ship looks gigantic as it's traveling on the ocean. Well, in the storm, I saw the reverse. I opened the hatch, and I looked out there, and I saw the bow of the ship. And I saw this huge wave coming over the bow. And the ship looked like a little toy in this wave. And I immediately shut the hatch and went back down at the bottom, on the lower level of the ship, and stayed there as they had ordered us to do. And the reason why is because it is a very fearful thing to see this, this storm making the ship look like a little toy. Well, that's the way it was with in this situation here. The ship was like a toy on the sea. And they were thinking that the ship was going to be broken up. And incidentally, thinking about that, I wonder why they put the Marines on the lower level of the ship anyway. If something were to happen, it would take a long time for us to get to the top and get off the ship. You know, the Marine slogan is the few, the proud. It was only a few of us. They could have put us on the upper level there. In case something did happen, we'd be able to get out because there was only a few of us there. But they didn't do that. They put us on the lower level. But here are these individuals. They're on the sea in the ship, and it's being tossed about and so forth and so on. And they're very afraid for their lives. And then finally, Jonah recognizes that it's because of him these things have come about. So it is decided that he would be tossed overboard. And when he is tossed overboard, he ends up being swallowed by this great fish that God had prepared. And Jonah is in this the belly of the fish, it says in verse 17, 3 days and three nights. And what's interesting, in chapter 2 of the book of Jonah, we see him in the belly of this fish, and he's praying to God. And he finally recognizes, he comes to his senses, and he's talking to God. And he recognizes what he has done. And he is really asking and pleading for compassion. So when you get to chapter 3, Jonah is then on land. The great fish vomited him up on to dry land. And so what he does, he goes into Nineveh and he preaches. And he talks about the destruction that God was going to bring on the nation. And as he's talking about the destruction that God is going to bring on the nation unless they repent, they listen to this prophet. And as they listen to this prophet, it says in regards to verse 5, that the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now notice, here is this Gentile king showing his repentance. And he is leading the people and showing their faith and trust in the word of God. And it says in verse 7, and he caused to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. That's how repentant they were as he issues out the order. And it says in verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? They believed the preaching of Jonah. And because of their repentance, God turned from doing them harm and bringing disaster on the nation. But what I am impressed with is chapter 4, the attitude that Jonah displayed. Jonah, instead of rejoicing at what has taken place in Nineveh, he is sulking about this. He is sitting around, he is moping, his bottom lip is hanging out. And he's sitting under the hot sun, and God prepares a juniper tree for him to give him shade. And when the tree is taken out of its place or damaged or killed and withered, Jonah gets upset at the fact that here is this plant that gave him shade, and he is upset about this. And God confronts him concerning his attitude. God says to Jonah in verse 9, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. Notice the attitude. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock? God says, my concern was about Nineveh. My love was about Nineveh. And here, Jonah, you came and you preached, and you're upset over the fact that Nineveh has repented, and you're upset and angry over the fact that here is a juniper tree that was destroyed. You didn't labor for it. I brought it about. And you're upset over that? Indeed, as Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 12, one greater than Jonah is here. And I want to begin for the rest of this time showing how great Jesus was, as he is compared to this prophet in the Old Testament. The first thing that I notice when I look at the situation, that Jesus did not run from the task of saving mankind. That's the first thing. Jonah, in his flight, when he is told to go to Nineveh, instead of going in the direction that God had given him, he goes the other way. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't run from that task. Here is man that is stuck in the muck and mire of sin. He cannot save himself. And there was one who was to go and help mankind out. And it was Jesus Christ that came to die for us. In Isaiah chapter 6, if you turn over there with me, and notice what the prophet Isaiah said concerning this very fact. There's a song that you and I sing, and we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. And it is no wonder when you begin to look at Jesus compared to this prophet Jonah that he is worthy to be praised. In verse 8, here is the question as Isaiah is being commissioned to go and preach to the nation of Israel. And I believe that these are the very words of Jesus Christ, as we'll look at some other passages. It says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, as Isaiah is revealing to us what God has said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. That was the attitude of Jesus Christ. How is man going to be saved, stuck in the muck and mire of sin? And all this had occurred before the foundation of the world. And I can hear the cry saying, as he is dwelling with the Father in eternity there, that here am I, send me. And that's what the writer in Hebrews chapter 12 points out concerning the attitude of Jesus as he points out there and attributes this to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, turn over there with me and notice the writing that the individual pointed out. In chapter 10 there, verses 5 through 10, it says concerning the Christ, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" And he talks about sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and so forth for sin you did not desire and had no pleasure in them. He says, but he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first covenant, as he's referring to, and he establishes the second. The writer here in Hebrews is talking to Christians who have come out of the old covenant teaching, and they're in Jesus Christ, and they're thinking about going back to those old ways. And what the writer is trying to encourage them is that they have better promises in Jesus Christ. There is a better covenant. And he points out the work of Jesus as he has come to earth to die for the sins of mankind. He didn't run from the task. He accepted it and carried it out. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 22, as Luke records the event of Jesus as he is in the garden, and he takes his disciples with him, and he goes out and he prays. And notice a passage that we usually use and read when we are partaking of the Lord's Supper. And it points out about him praying in verse 40. And he says in verse 42, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And Luke even goes on to say in verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." What is Luke trying to tell us about the Christ? That the task of saving mankind was not an easy task. It wasn't an easy one. He is telling us how serious the matter is. He is telling us that Jesus is suffering and agonizing over the fact of here he has come to give his life for the sins of mankind. He is going to bear this great aspect. And he is not running from it, but he is accepting the task and he is going to fulfill whatever God demands of him. That's what Luke is telling us in regards to these things. There are many other things that the writer is trying to tell us as we read about these aspects. That this is not something to be taken lightly, but that it is very serious. Great drops of blood. It's agonizing. But yet he fulfilled it. All Jonah had to do was go to Nineveh and preach to Nineveh. Preach the Word of God. Yeah, there may be some other things that may have been involved in the thinking of Jonah and the situation concerning what Jonah was preaching. There may be some other things. But the point is, he went in the opposite direction. Jesus, on the other hand, fulfilled the task of God. In chapter 28 of Matthew, as we have read on many occasions concerning the authority Christ. As he has been raised from the dead, he talks about all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And in verse 19, he tells his disciples, "You go and make disciples." Jesus was given the task of saving mankind. He comes and he does it. And now what he is doing is he is telling his disciples to go and do the same thing. Go make disciples. See? And as a child of God and as a disciple of Jesus Christ, I am not to run from the task. I am not. I am to follow the example of my Lord and my Savior, and I am to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, that's a true disciple. One who has been disciplined in the way of Christ and is going to carry out the orders of the teacher, the Lord. He says, you go and you make disciples of all the nations. Don't run from it. Do it. And then, in verse 20, he says, you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Continue to teach. That reminds me of the psalm that is read quite often in Psalms 133. Do you know, as we follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, the psalmist says, how sweet, how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And he talks about the oil that flows down the beard. And I always think about just during the hot summer days, when you have been out there laboring and working and you get this thirst and you grab this cold cup or glass of water and you start to drink it. And as you're guzzling down the water, you just don't care if it rolls all down in your shirt and all on you. You'll even take it and pour it in your head because it is so soothing. That's what happens when we go and make disciples of the nations and teach them the way of God. That's what happens. It is so sweet. It is so pleasant. As I said this morning, the Bible classes, the comments, the songs, the prayers, it was like that for me. It was like that cold cup of water. I was just guzzling down, just running all down my shirt. And I even poured some on my head because it was so soothing, so refreshing. We are to be like that. Follow the example of the Master. Second thing. As Jonah was swallowed by the great fish, Jesus was to be in the heart of the earth 3 days, as he points out, in 3 nights. He is speaking of the accomplishment of the resurrection. An enormous and powerful feat that was accomplished by our Lord. In dying for the sins of mankind, as Jesus compared that to Jonah being in the great fish. If we were amazed at this great fish swallowing Jonah and Jonah inside this great fish, the Christ then turns around and says, you ought to be overwhelmed with the accomplishment of the death and the resurrection of Him. You ought to be overwhelmed. When you compare what He has done, He's going to be in the heart of the earth. Turn with me over in Revelation chapter 5. There. I've grown to love the book of Revelation quite a bit. Because it is a letter of victory for the people of God. A letter of encouragement to those who are going to suffer at the hands of their enemies. But for them to stand fast and that they would receive the blessings. That the tears, the death and the pain and suffering that they would have gone through for the Christ would be wiped from their eyes. But what the writer does, what John does in the beginning of the book, he sets the tone. First of all, he shows the challenge of Jesus Christ in reference to the Roman Empire and its rulers. They considered themselves a Savior. And John is writing concerning the true Savior in Jesus Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, what he does, he warns the people of God that you need to prepare yourself for battle. And if you don't prepare yourself for battle, you will get caught up and you will be lost in the fight. And in chapters 4 and 5, what he does, he pulls back the curtain and he lets us look into the command center, the one who is issuing out the order, the one that is leading to victory. And he shows the one that sits on the throne in chapter 4. But he also points out several things here in chapter 5 concerning the one who is going to lead in the battle. And here is this one who sits on the throne. And the question is asked in chapter 2. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seal that the one who was sitting on the throne had in his hand? And it says in verse 4 that John says he wept because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders turned around and said, "Don't weep." And he says, he saw later on, he says, he points out, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." He is referring to Jesus. Jesus came and he died for the sins of mankind. He was raised from the dead. And it says in verse 9 and following, notice the praise that is given to him. "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign over the earth." Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of Him. That's what the death and resurrection implied. The accomplishment of this powerful feat of being giving us the opportunity to be redeemed by God and giving and making us kings and priests, royalty through Jesus Christ. That's what was accomplished in the resurrection. And you go on and read through the chapter and you'll be impressed with all the praise and glory that's being given to this Lamb that was slain for us. Notice something else over in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, here we have the lesson concerning the great shepherd or the good shepherd. And Jesus compares himself to all the other shepherds and how he is greater than they are. And we begin to look at some very important things. In verse 17, as he describes himself as this good shepherd and as the door, in verse 17 he says, "Therefore my Father loves me." In other words, he is going to bring together the people who would love God and want to do His will. And He's going to make one fold out of them, bringing in the Jew and also bringing in the Gentile and making them one. And He says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." I lay it down that He may take it again. And he says in verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down." See, he didn't run from the task. And he is going to accomplish a great act on our behalf. He laid it down. "I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." What he is telling us, that this was the purpose of God, to demonstrate the great power that He possesses. The writer there, Paul, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul said the resurrection of Jesus Christ declared Him to be the Son of God. Deity. Now I look around in our society, there are many religions of the world, and they follow great individuals. But I have yet to find one who was capable of laying down their lives and taking it up again.
No, there's no one like the Christ. No one can compare. No God is equal, as the song we sing. See? That's the Christ we serve. Greater than the prophet Jonah because of the accomplishment of laying down his life and rising from the dead. Last passage in this comment here, and that is 1 Peter chapter 1. The apostle writes to brethren to encourage them and prepare them for the suffering that they're going to do in reference to following the Christ. And what he does, he begins by giving encouragement to these brethren and helping them to live their lives as they ought to. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope." How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you know that's our foundation as Christians? As disciple of Jesus Christ, our hope rests in the resurrection. That's our foundation. It was accomplished by Christ. And so the apostle writes this. He says, not only that, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. My friend, if you're outside of Christ, if you want true riches, you want true treasure, where they're untouchable unless you live and do right and accepted by God by doing His will in this life, then you get access to all of that. You need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how it's done. You need to obey it. The writer here is telling these Christians, this is reserved in heaven for you. Your goal should be heaven. Your goal should be to be with God in eternity because of all the things that was accomplished by Jesus Christ. Your love, your action, everything should be directed and focused on Him. To give your life to Him. In verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, you ever seen one of those kind of, the kids love this, you know, those nets? And how you put, you know, toys, they load it down with toys, and it seemed like, you know, the end peeking out, and they just like, it's really just burst, just about ready to burst with toys and so forth. And when the kids see that, it's like they're in toy heaven. Especially if it's a gift to them. They like that stuff. Or you could fill it with a bunch of money for me. Pay my bills. But the idea is, the apostle is saying, these things are ready to be revealed in the last time. It's there. It's in place. All you need to do is do the things that are commanded of you from God. They're ready for you. Be faithful. Remain faithful. Even in the midst of the persecution. Hang in there. Don't give up. There is a saying that we have on our board, our outdoor sign there. It says, don't miss heaven for the world. Don't miss these things for the world. They're ready for you. Incorruptible, undefiled. And it was accomplished through Jesus Christ. What a blessing. What a blessing that we have in God. And finally, in regards to this, the act of Christ for the salvation of man was the pleasure of God. It's the pleasure of God. When you look back in Jonah chapter 4, that's what we see, the pleasure of God. Jonah's displeasure, preaching to Nineveh. But we see God's pleasure. We see that God was pleased with the fact that Nineveh changed. In comparison, you look at Jonah's displeasure. He missed the priority. But Jesus didn't. Jesus demonstrated the love of God on our behalf. In Romans chapter 5, as the apostle writes to the Roman Christians and telling them that they need a Savior, both Jew and Gentile, he points out concerning God's love. In Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 5, he says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Spirit, or Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Christ died for us. When we were stuck in the muck and mire of sin, God did not wait for us to get out. No, what he did was he helped us out, you see. And so what he is pointing out here, while we are ungodly with our attitude of negligence and not even considering God, here is the Christ that comes and dies for us. And he's showing the great love. He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." Wait a minute now. He's a good man. I don't know about giving my life for him. You know, that kind of attitude that the apostle is addressing. But God, he says in verse 8, demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I was a terrible person. I was a terrible person. And many of you can think back in your life, you were terrible. Did things your own way. You know what the apostle is saying? Even in that condition, Christ died for you. The murderer, Christ died for the murderer. Christ died for him. And what we see is the demonstration of God's love. In Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle writes about all the spiritual blessings in Christ, and he says the reason why all of this was done was for the good pleasure of God. His kind intention for us. It's good pleasure. God did this. It's no wonder that the apostle writes, "It is more blessed to give than to receive," or pointed that out to us. And the joy, the pleasure that came from God to help us. And that's the same attitude that we should have in our giving, as the apostle writes over in 2 Corinthians there. To do it cheerfully, as he points out. And the point is, it should give us pleasure. This is what God is showing us. It gave them pleasure to help us. And the apostle writes that in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13, or Hebrews, excuse me. In Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to begin to go ahead and close this up. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer takes this and he attributes this to the Christ. It says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, of which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. As terrible as I used to be, but because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and my submission to His will, as terrible as you used to be, but because of your obedience to the Christ and your submission to His will, He is telling us that He is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. We belong to the Christ, and He has given us to God. Indeed, one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus Christ, as He pointed out to those folks back there in Matthew chapter 12. And we do well to recognize the greatness of this Christ.